Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the prophecy of Zechariah. We may look again at chapter 13 and at verse 1. Chapter 13 at verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. We have in this prophecy, we have Zechariah exhorting the people of God to steadfastness in the word of the Lord and encouraging them with various prophecies, and particularly prophecies concerning the Messiah. We have one in this chapter, in verse, particularly in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." A number of remarkable prophecies concerning the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecies of that sort, but also prophecies concerning days of blessing for Judah and Jerusalem. And so in verse 6 of the previous chapter, "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood," and so on. "And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." So they may encourage themselves with the prospect of these things, and certainly the thoughts of the blessings that God has in store for his Zion are very heartening to the people of God. Glorious things are spoken of Zion. And in Britain we see the Church of Christ very much reduced at the moment and trampled upon and disregarded, but we know that these days will not last, and God has his purposes. He allows the wicked to have the upper hand for a short while, but then, well, in the words of Revelation, the two witnesses that are dead in the street lie dead in the street, but then the spirit of life enters into them and they stand up again to the dismay and the terror of their enemies. And revivals of religion bring great dismay to the wicked, and more than a revival of religion, something going even beyond that, a mighty work. So the Reformation, and even more than that, in store for the people of God. Well, that leads to a time of mourning. We have at the end of the chapter, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." And that's a blessing when God sends a deep spirit of conviction upon a people. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." And these words would have received at least a partial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. That was a part of it, when God poured out the Spirit on his church at that time, the Spirit of grace and of supplications, and upon some of the nation of Israel, some of the nation of Judah were brought into the kingdom, and they had that mourning spirit. So it's at the day of Pentecost, they were cut to their hearts. And they said, what must we do to be saved? And they looked in faith on, as it says here, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Well, that generation was the one most directly responsible for the piercing of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. They looked upon him whom they pierced with faith. So there is a fulfillment of it there. But then we would think there's a yet greater fulfillment of it to come, something more extensive in due time, when God gathers in his ancient people and pours out the Spirit upon them, which is to be a blessing to the whole church when that comes to pass. And they will look back at the generations in which they were denying Christ, said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Well, they made themselves partakers, and their children partakers of that crucifixion, but their descendants, when this day comes, will look upon him whose blood, as it were, was entailed upon them, but whose blood cleanseth from all sin. The promises to you and to your children, to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So that's another fulfillment, the great fulfillment of that prophecy, but I suppose a third fulfillment, an ongoing one, whenever sinners are being brought to a state of repentance. It's the same work, when God leads people to consider their sins, when he sends that Spirit upon them. And that's what we have in the words that we want to think about, this fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, and it's an ongoing work, beginning at the day of Pentecost, going on to the ingathering of Israel and to the end of the world, but also going on in our day. That fountain is open for sin and for uncleanness, and we are invited and commanded to go to that fountain to wash our souls clean, to go to it. It's for sin and for uncleanness, but we all have our sins and our uncleanness. But we go to that fountain, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanseth from all sin, and there we may be made clean. And what we particularly want to think about is the two things that we have at the end. It's a fountain for sin and a fountain for uncleanness. And we want to think about how the blood of Christ cleanses from these things, from sin and uncleanness. We would think of the guilt of sin. We would think of the defilement of uncleanness, and also the separation. Because, as you know, the word unclean in the Old Testament has a particular meaning. Clean and unclean, the clean beasts, the unclean beasts. And the man who was unclean was put out of the camp of Israel and was separated. So uncleanness not only carries with it an idea of defilement, but also an idea of separation and alienation, being shut out from God. But the blood of Christ cleanses from uncleanness. It removes the guilt, it removes the defilement, it removes the separation. And so it brings the soul close to God, into the presence of God, with all that that involves, and with the spiritual consequences, the peace and the thankfulness and the holiness, the desire to serve God, the usefulness of spirit, the willingness, these various things. But we want to think about these things with the help of the Holy Spirit, that the blood of Christ is a cleansing fountain. The blood of Christ is a cleansing fountain, and we will consider the three things that we've mentioned. The blood of Christ cleanses from guilt, that the blood of Christ cleanses from defilement, and that the blood of Christ removes separation. It cleanses from guilt, it cleanses from defilement, and it removes the separation from God. Well, firstly then, that the blood of Christ cleanses from guilt. And we have the word sin here. The inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Sin being the falling short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not attaining to the perfection. That perfection of a perfect love, perfect conformity to the law of God, perfect love to God himself, and a perfect love to our neighbour. And anything that comes short of that is sin. Therefore it's a very wicked thing to fall short, not to attain to that perfection that God requires. And as we know, it's not simply a matter of falling short, but a matter of going off in the opposite direction. Sin is a transgression of the law. It isn't only that people fall short, but that they depart from the commandment of God and go in their own way and do what their hearts desire with a disregard for the word of God and for the law of God. And this is something that every one of us is familiar with. We don't have to look to others, we only have to look to our own hearts to know that we went astray from the womb, speaking lies. We went astray. God was not in all our thoughts, not in any of our thoughts, our earliest thoughts. We can look back to them, and it was ourselves. That was a great concern. What could we get? And gradually, perhaps we became somewhat wider in our regard for others. And we learned that certain sorts of behaviour were not acceptable to others and got us into great trouble, so we were restrained in that way. But what place did God have in all these things for pleasing him? Perhaps we were under the sound of the word of God and we were warned. We heard warnings concerning the judgment of God and the danger of displeasing him, and perhaps our parents told us that certain things were wrong, and we laid that to heart, at least to some extent. But it's one thing to give some degree of obedience to the law of God. It's another thing to give obedience to God himself. Whatsoever we do, we're to do heartily as unto the Lord. It's not the law of God directly, it's God himself, personally. As it were, a personal responsibility that we all have towards him. And that's what we're answerable for. And we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's guilt there. If we've not fulfilled the law of God, then there is guilt. We've broken it. We're under the judgment of the law of God. God is observing all these things. He keeps a record, exceedingly long record against every one of us, of the multitude, the innumerable number of our sins, more than the hairs of the head that cannot be numbered. And it's not only our sin, but before that we've got also the sin of Adam, his sin. And we're regarded by God as liable for that too. We're part of a guilty race. There was a covenant there with Adam, the first man, and we were all in him. We sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So we got that guilt lying upon us, and we've added our own guilt to his. We can't, as it were, plead or make an excuse that it was nothing to do with us, because it was. And we've concurred in it. We've made ourselves party in every way to the sin of Adam. Well, this is the guilt that we have, and this is the guilt that is taken away in this fountain. It's a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And guilt brings fear with it. The effect of guilt in the outside world and in the spiritual world too, the effect of guilt is to make men afraid. When they're conscious of their guilt, they fear. We know it ourselves. If we've broken the law of the land and we fear, if we have broken the law of the land, we fear what the authorities may do. What is going to happen? And there's a reluctance to face those authorities. And some people don't mind the sight of the police, the authorities, and others do. That's the last thing they want to see or to have anything to do with, is the authorities of the land. Well, so it is with God himself. And when the voice of God was heard walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, Adam and Eve did not want to see God. They were afraid, and they hid themselves in the garden. Their guilt made them afraid. Before that, we would suppose, and we should be sure, that the presence of God was something very desirable to them. Man was made in the image of God. The desire of his soul was to God's name and to the remembrance of him. So there's a desire in a holy man, in a holy being, towards God. But once the guilt came in, once the sin came in, they were saying to the Almighty, depart from us. They did not want the presence of God. Well, here we have a fountain that takes that away. The fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. The fountain opened in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of his people on the cross. That's how the fountain was opened. It was in the death of Christ, and it's effectual for sin because Christ died for sin. He was sent for sin. His name, Jesus, Savior, Salvation, the one who is to save his people from their sins. And those sins were reckoned to him. We have it in Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Their sins were reckoned to him, and he was punished for them. And that's exactly what we have here in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. The sword, as we understand it, of divine justice, being stirred up, God stirring it up to do its work against my shepherd. And who is the shepherd? Well, it's Christ himself, the man that is my fellow, the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us from everlasting, the man that is my fellow, the man, yes, Jesus of Nazareth, but that is my fellow. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is the one against whom the sword is drawn, whom the sword is to smite. And it's in the smiting by the sword of divine justice that the guilt of sin is put away, because the guilt leads to judgment, to condemnation, and guilt leads to condemnation. Condemnation leads to judgment, punishment. But when the punishment has fallen, then the guilt is gone. If the punishment has had gone to its full extent, to the uttermost farthing, then the guilt is put away. And that's what happened with Christ. He endured it all. He drank the cup to the bottom so that there was no more. And it was finished, and the guilt was put away. And that's the opening of the fountain, that what Christ has done should then be applied by the Holy Spirit to our own souls. That's salvation, the application of what Christ has accomplished upon the cross to our own souls, received by faith. The only way that we can receive the blessing that Christ has secured is by faith, by trusting in him, by trusting in his finished work. It's the Holy Spirit himself that gives that faith. The Holy Spirit also is the one who applies that work to the soul, who makes it effectual in the soul of the poor sinner, so that the guilt is taken away. Not guilty, no longer guilty. The sin is covered, not regarded as guilty anymore in the sight of God, but rather justified, accepted by God. And in place of the guilt comes the righteousness of Christ. He made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Their sin is taken away, their filthy garments are taken away, and they are clothed with that fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. So they're accepted in God, not guilty, and not only not guilty, but accepted as righteous in Christ. So this takes away the fear. We say guilt has a fear arising from it. It makes men afraid of God, not in a gracious way, but in a slavish way. They regard God as that same God who smote the shepherd. They think that their fear is saying to them that this God who's come forth has a sword, and he's going to smite them. That's their fear. He's an avenger of blood in pursuit of them, saying, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." He's come to repay them to their faces for all that they have done, for all that they've done to their fellow men, for all that they've done against him. And they are afraid. They don't want to meet God. They flee away from him, avoiding him as long as they can. But when the blood of Christ is applied to their souls, when they go to this fountain open for sin, then that fear is done away, because they are guilty no more. They're accepted. Now, their guilt is put away. Their transgression is put away by God. So they have no reason to fear. God has the sword, but the sword is not directed against them. He is an avenger of blood. But though they, in one way, deserve that, yet in another way, they do not. Because the declaration has gone forth in heaven that their sins are not to be held against them any longer, because a full payment has been made for them by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the appearance of God is not a terrible thing to them anymore. They have peace with God. There's a readiness in their souls to be in the presence of God. The guilty man can't bear so much as the thought of God. He doesn't even want to think about the justice of God, and no wonder when it has such terrible consequences for him. But the man whose sin has been put away, he is very ready to think about God. It's not an unpleasant or a hateful thing to him, but it's a matter of rest to his soul. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has peace, and he has thankfulness or gratitude. That comes when you come to the realization of the path in which you were going, or the place in which you were, that you were under condemnation, that the wrath of God was abiding upon you. When you realize that, and the more soberly you consider it, and you see how close you were to destruction, which you fully deserved, and yet God in his mercy has appointed a way, provided a way of salvation, and what is more, has bestowed that salvation upon you, so that you are no longer on the way to destruction, but you now have had your feet set on the narrow way that leadeth to life. You've had the gospel set before you, you've believed it, but then you find that even that is a work of grace in your soul, inclining you to believe the word of God. When you see all these things, you say with the psalmist, "He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way." Exceeding thankfulness. When people are plucked, are they not? When people are plucked out of the water, drowning men are plucked out of the water, they put on the deck of the ship and wrapped up in blankets, given a hot drink or something, are they not exceedingly thankful that they've been taken from that fearful place? How much more the child of God? The goodness of God, the goodness of God towards your soul, if you're a believer, the goodness in taking you from that and setting you where you are now. Whatever troubles you have in the world at the moment, in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures for evermore, and God has bestowed that upon you. Are you not thankful. Well, that is the first thing. This fountain cleanses from guilt. And it gives then to the people of God, it gives peace and thankfulness. Secondly, we want to think about it cleansing from defilement, from uncleanness in the sense of filthiness. And we know what it is to be defiled. It's a common idea in the world that God has created. There are various substances in the world that are filthy, hateful to us, and if we're covered in these things, we cannot engage in ordinary human life. The filth, as it were, and the blood, and read about the shameful spewing and so on, the vomit, and these things that are hateful to us. And if we're covered in these, then we are defiled, plunged into the ditch, as it were. We're not fit for the company of others. We're ashamed. If we're covered in filth in some way, particularly if it's our own fault, if we brought it upon ourselves. And we don't want to be seen by others. And we want to hide away from them. And while we're in that state, we can't do anything. We can't engage in our ordinary lives when we're covered in filth. And that's how it is with the sinner before God. His sin has defiled him. He's polluted himself in the evil that he's done. A polluted heart. A heart full of filth in the sight of God. The holy God. The pure God. A purer eyes and to behold evil. You cannot look upon iniquity. And how then can they have communion with him? They hide away. And as they cannot have communion with God, so they cannot do anything useful as far as spiritual matters are concerned. Men may carry on in the world in their defiled state, and indeed they do carry on in the world, and they may in a certain sense even do useful things in the world. So the natural good in the world. But that's one thing, but there's nothing spiritual and lasting there. If you're defiled, then you're liable to pollute everything you touch. If you're covered in filth, and everything you touch, you impart your filth to it. You become, as it were, a plague, a menace to others. They don't want to go anywhere near you in case they become polluted themselves. Well, so that's exactly how sin is. One sinner destroyeth much good. Sin is infectious in that way. How quickly sins move from one to another. How quickly the evil conduct or the evil example of another provokes sin. As we know in our own hearts, one sinful word it may be, or anger or whatever it may be, and how quickly that spreads. Others stirred up in the same way, and that's the nature of sin. Well, a man in a state then of sin cannot do good, polluted. But here we have a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. There's a remedy. We don't have to go on in a state of pollution before God. We can go to this fountain. It's open. We're invited to go to it. We know where it is, or we should know where it is. It's going to Christ himself. He is the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And we're to take our souls to him, as it were, apply to him for the cleansing of them by his Spirit. The same Spirit that removes the guilt removes also the defilement. That your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's the removing of the defilement. He added in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow." Making the soul clean and Peter taking away the filth. And a man's covered in filth, and he goes to water, or whatever it is. He washes himself, soap and water. He makes himself clean. He comes forth without the defilement. And then his shame of others is removed. He's no reason to be ashamed of their presence once the defilement is put away. And he is able to resume, as it were, a normal life once the defilement is washed off. Well, so it is with the Christian. When his defilement is put away in the blood of Christ, then he is can appear before God. He's got a cleansed or a purged conscience, before a defiled conscience, a polluted conscience, a shame before God. But now he can appear before God. He's in a position to serve God, to be useful. I think the opposite of defilement in this way is to be set apart unto holiness, sanctification, made holy. It says the one who was guilty is now made righteous, reckoned righteous by Christ. So the one who was defiled is now made holy, who was polluted, but is now set apart unto holiness. The blood of Christ has a sanctifying effect upon the soul. One who before was the servant of sin now becomes the servant of Christ. As we quoted those words in Psalm 40, he set my feet upon a rock and he established my goings. He didn't simply take out of the pit and leave there, lying on the ground at the mouth of the pit, ready to slide back in again, but took from that old life and commenced a new life. He took me out and he set my feet upon a rock, that I should not go back to the pit, and he established my goings, that I should now go in the way of his commandment, that I should be useful now in his service, a servant. Saul of Tarsus was taken out of the pit, and at once the Lord had work for him to do. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He must bear my name before kings and Gentiles and the children of Israel. And every believer, in the same way, God has work for him to do. Christ takes him to himself to make him useful in his service. So the blood of Christ cleanses away the filth and makes holy in that way, set apart unto holiness. So there's an honour there. To be set apart unto holiness gives a man an honour that he didn't have before. Before there was the shame of being defiled with filth. But now he's put in an honourable position. It's an honourable thing to be a Christian, exceedingly honourable thing to be a Christian, exceedingly honourable to serve Christ, to have that purpose in this world, a servant of Christ. In everything you do, ought to be everything you do, you're doing it for his sake, for his glory. You have a purpose in it, to honour him, that you should honour him, that other men should honour him, that you should be advancing his kingdom day by day and moment by moment. You have that duty. And you say to yourself, who am I? What am I that I should be put in this position? I, who was naturally a filthy, defiled creature, having no good thing, and still in a way, having no good thing in myself. But he has exceedingly honoured me by taking me into his service. And therefore, a desire to promote his glory. There's an honour, and there's a hatred of going back to the old way, and a desire to advance in the new way. You can see that in Psalm 51, David's fear of going back to that sin that he'd fallen into. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. the Spirit restored to him, and he feared to go back. And no believer wants to go back to his sin. Go back. That this Peter says the time past of our life suffices us. We don't want to go back to those vanities, that pollution, that unhappiness of heart when we were the servants of sin. We've left that behind now. And instead, we ought to go on, leaving those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian is seeking to go forward in the service of Christ, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, this is powerful, effectual blood indeed that takes a defiled soul and makes it holy and useful in the service of Christ. But the third thing then to think about is the separation. Christ's blood not only cleanses from defilement, but it removes the separation from God. The man who was unclean, as we were saying, was separated. He was put out from the camp. He was alienated. That's the effect of sin, to alienated from the life of God, alienated from God himself, without God, strangers to God. So lepers, they were unclean, and they were not allowed into the camp. Those that had touched a dead body, those that had a running sore, they couldn't come into the presence of God. They weren't admitted to his public worship in that way. Well, sinners, likewise, their uncleanness, their guilt, and their defilement separate them from God. God turns away from them. He won't look upon them. He won't hear them. The prayer of the wicked is sin. It doesn't come up into the ears of the Lord God of hosts. But now that the blood of Christ, that takes that away. It takes away the separation. Those who were far off, ye who were sometime far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, the Gentiles. One of the great purposes, I suppose, of the Gentiles was that we should have a picture of what it is to be far off from God. That throughout the Old Testament, much of the Old Testament, there was a special people, the ancient people, Israel, and there were the rest, the nations of the world, who were left to themselves. They had gone away from God. That was how it was, because we're all descended from Noah. Shem and Ham and Japheth were all descended from Noah and the three sons, but the Gentiles had gone away from God again. Just as Cain went away from God, so they had gone away from God, and God had left them to themselves. They were joined unto idols, let them alone. And so it continued until New Testament times, till the day of Pentecost, and after Pentecost, when the middle wall of partition was broken down and God destroyed the enmity that was there between Jew and Gentile, and he brought them in by the blood of Christ. The separation was done away, and they were made one, brought into the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile together. And that's the picture then of what the blood of Christ effects. It puts away that separation and that distance from God, and the one who before was excluded was now allowed into the camp, allowed into the place of worship. Being made clean, he may come to the altars of God. We have that in Psalm 26. I washed my hands in innocency that I may compass thine altars. The washing of the hands, the putting away of the filthiness, in order that he may come to the altar of God, that he may behold the worship of God in the way of God's appointing. And that's all we need if we're going to worship God in truth. Our hearts must first be made clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must be brought near. And in New Testament terms, it's not simply to the altars of God, but it's closer than that. Not the altar in the outward place, but it's to enter into the holy place and even into the most holy place itself, entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, entering into the very presence of God. That's the effect of the blood of Christ in taking away the separation. Those that were far off at the very ends of the earth, as far away from Jerusalem, as far away from Zion as they could be, that had gone away, gone off to Tarshish, gone further than that, gone off to Sinim and these other places that are mentioned in the scriptures, far, far away from the knowledge of God. God goes after them in the gospel, sends his word after them, sends his servants, his preachers after them, calls them to himself, invites them to himself, and they return. I like a lost sheep went astray, thy servant seek and find. God brings them back, and he brings them into his very presence. They enter in by the blood of Jesus, the blood of cleansing. They were filthy, but now they are made clean so that they may abide in the presence of God. So they find a dwelling place. They enter in, and there they abide. That's one of the things. It's not only an occasional entrance. The high priest in the Old Testament, he went in, but then he left again. Didn't come back for another year. But here is a habitation for the believer, a habitation in the presence of God. We have that something of that, I think, in when John speaks about the door, or when Christ speaks rather about the door, and they may enter in by Christ, and then that becomes their house now. They go in and out, and they find pasture. But that is now their home. That is now their resting place. O thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest. Rest for their souls in him. When they're away from him, they are not at their rest. And if they're away from him, as it were, needlessly, they may have their duties in the world, but if they're away from him, then he will cause them to realize. He will send, as it were, a trouble, a reminder, calling them back to himself. Let me see thy countenance, he's saying to them. Let me hear thy voice. Well, you're away from me. Come back, believer. Come back to your resting place. Well, the voice of God calls his children back. So they abide there. They go in and out and they find pasture. They're under the care of Christ. They returned to the shepherd and the bishop of their souls. They were far away, but now they've come to him, and they are under his care. So the separation is removed, and in the place of it, well, the boldness, enter with boldness into the, having brethren boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a holy boldness, a freeness of spirit. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, the spirit of children, the spirit then of those who are at home in the presence of God. The wonder of that, the efficacy of the blood of Christ, this fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. What can this fountain not effect in the soul of the believer, but can take one who is alienated, who is an enemy in his mind, by wicked works, can take such a one and transform him into the child of God? That's what Christ has accomplished upon the cross. That was a mighty work indeed. He spoke with Moses and Elias about his decease, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, a mighty work, the death of Christ, not a mere death at all, but something with infinite consequences, infinite effects, flowing every one of them from the death of Christ. By his death, he was to make many righteous, to turn them, take them from being the children of the wicked one to being the children of God, sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. Well, this is the fountain that is open, the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And it's now flowing freely, and we're invited to go to it. We're commanded. The invitation is there. The need is there. We have our spiritual troubles, every one of us. Some, it may be, yet have never been to this fountain. How urgent is the need that you go there when you're on the very brink of that fearful thing that we've been describing? You know not what a day may bring forth, whether you'll see the morrow, but the fountain is there now, and your need is to go to it. And because it's a fountain, well, it's inexhaustible. We can go and we can go again. And the believer needs to go to this fountain again and again and continually, because he has that trouble in his own soul. He has that other fountain in his heart, the flesh lusting against the spirit, casting up mire and dirt. And so he needs to be going to Christ continually for the deliverance from that, from the restraining of that. Well, the fountain is now opened. Have you been to it? Are you going to it? And do you find in going to it these effects of which you've been speaking? This peace that the fountain brings to your soul, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and this thankfulness and this boldness and this desire to serve God, and this desire after holiness, to flee, to put a distance between yourselves and all that is abominable in the world, to follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to hear thy word, to receive it and to act upon it. And may the word come to us in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, that we should turn from the idols of this world to serve the living God. May the souls of every one of us be made clean in thy sight this night. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. May we see the glory that there is in Christ and the glory to which he is entitled, having done this great work in opening this fountain to last to the end of the world and have its effect to the endless ages of eternity. A redeemed people, those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. May we be among that blessed number, bound up in the bundle of life with him. Bless thy word declared this night. Wherever Christ has been named in faithfulness, may there be fruit following, according to thy promise concerning thy word, that it shall not return unto thee void, but shall accomplish that which thou pleasest, and prosper in the thing whereto thou hast sent it. Make us ashamed of our many sins. Help us to thank thee for the Sabbath day. And all we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.